You have been in the book of Matthew, so we're going to take a little break this week. We're going to be doing a survey of the book of Colossians, and by survey, I mean we're going to cover the entire book in one sermon. So we're just going to hit the highlights, and I'm going to encourage you this week to go and read the book, because it'll only take you about 30 minutes this week, and you want to make sure, hey, is what I'm telling you accurate? You need to be in the Word. And I know that as a church, you are passionate about the Word, passionate about Christ, and so we're encouraged. And we pray for you often. But if you would, this week, if you get time, read the book of Colossians. Also in the bulletin, you'll find there are questions that go along with it, because we want to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. And so just some maybe thought-provoking questions to help you ask those questions in your own life. What does God want to do in your heart, in your life, through the book of Colossians? And so actually the book of Colossians we're going to look at this morning is really about being made new, that radical change is normal for Christians. That radical change is normal for Christians. And I hope to make that point this morning. But if you think in your life this morning about the change or about changes that you may want to make in your life, often we think about changes. Every one of us probably has things in our life that we'd like to change. That may be changes in regards to diet and exercise. It may be changes in regards to your financial position or paying off this or that. It may be change in regards to having kids that are more brought into obedience and under control. It may be change in many different ways. But a lot of times the changes that we are aiming at are way too low. Because the change and the radical change that I believe Paul points to in the book of Colossians is change to conform us to what we were created for. Change to place us and make us more like Christ, more in the image of God. In fact, all the way back in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So we were created in the image of God, and yet it's now a fallen and broken image. Because of the fall of mankind, that image has been distorted in ways. Yeah, we still bear the image of God, but as believers, we're the first part of God's renovation process. In other words, in the millennium, we can look in the book of Revelation, we can look at Isaiah, we can look at these places and see God has a renovation plan for the entire globe, doesn't he? There'll be a day when the lion lays down with the lamb, when a young child can play with the poisonous snake and not be hurt. There'll be a day where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like water covering the sea. But we're the first part of that renovation process, where God is actually out to make the image of God more and more clear through our lives. And so that in this process, we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have fallen short of this image bearing, and we need to be saved, redeemed, so that we can begin this process of change, so that in Colossians we see that actually the change is really conformity to the image of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says this, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. And in Hebrews 1:3, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. So you want to see what the Father is like, all we have to do is look at the life of Jesus. Or, if you think about Romans 8:28, a passage that most of us are probably familiar with, but he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So why are those trials, why are all the things in life good? It's not because we like trials, none of us like trials, but it's the result of those things, the conforming to the image of Christ. So if you think about it, Jesus saved you, God the Father saved you through the Son of God, gave you the Holy Spirit of God in order to make his image more clear and transparent through your life, so that you and I reveal more of God and his character in a lost and dying world. And so we look at that, and Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so when we think about change, we need to aim higher, don't we? Not just change in our diets or change in our exercise or change in our finances or change in many things. We need to aim at the change that God intends to bring to our lives. The change that helps us become clearer imitations of God in this world. Because most people aren't going to read the Bible, but they're certainly going to read your life. They don't know what Psalm 32 says or Psalm 51 says. They have no idea what Proverbs is talking about. In fact, they're blind to these truths. But when you live these truths in their presence, when they see your kindness and your humility and your gentleness and how you speak the truth in love, they start to see elements of God in your life. And this is the whole paradigm of God, that we become like God as his representatives on this earth in order to proclaim to a lost and dying and hurting world what is absolutely true and wonderful about the true and living God. And so we're going to look at this morning in the book of Colossians, being made new. That is, radical change is normal for Christians. And there's many different implications for this, but before we get into it, let's just set a little background. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. So if you're not familiar with Christianity very much, you'd be surprised to find out that Paul was a convict. However, his conviction wasn't for a DUI or something like that. His conviction was for being a Christian. And we look around the globe and we find that Christians are persecuted all the time. Paul understood that fully, didn't he? Constantly under the threat of death for his faith. I've met with a brother this week who has been back from Iran for 2 years. He was a missionary in Iran. Constantly under the threat of death. In fact, he told me, he said, when I sent my wife to the doctor, his wife, he's Iranian, a converted Muslim to faith. His wife is a blonde-haired, blue-eyed American lady. He said, I would send her, and I always wondered, because she had a lot of medical things, whether the doctor would kill her or help her heal. There was such a disdain for Christians and for Americans. He said, when he came back to America 2 years ago, having been over in various Middle Eastern countries, ministering the gospel, and it's the name of Jesus and the word of God that brings life, and he came back, and he said, we've just greatly struggled. Because we find so often this sense of people are just content to be who they are. They're more concerned about the buffet after church than really to hear God's word and be transformed by it. And I was thinking, man, I just had this conversation with him Tuesday. I just met this guy. I thought, man, that's so true. We need to be so passionate because the world is growing more and more hostile towards our message, isn't it? And so we need to be people of the truth. We need to be changing in regards to the truth. And so he was in prison when he wrote this. He didn't form the church in Colossae. In fact, Epaphras did. A disciple of his from nearby Ephesus, where Paul ministered for around 3 years. And so while Paul hadn't planted this church, he is passionately concerned for all the churches. And he writes this letter from a prison cell to encourage them. Now, if we had a brother or sister in Christ who was missionary supported from y'all here, and they were over in the Middle East and, in fact, had been taken captive by ISIS and were under the threat of death and some brutal death, would it surprise you to receive a letter as a church this week from them encouraging you to be faithful, thinking about you? That's essentially what Paul's doing, isn't it? Under the threat of death and imprisonment, when his circumstances are beyond miserable, he is thinking about other churches. He is thinking about other people. And that's Christ, right? When we talk about image bearing, we're talking about a life lived for God and others, and not simply a life sitting there on Pinterest and sitting behind the TV every night and consuming everything upon ourselves. We're talking about a life of proclamation of truth, of living truth, of being God and others focused. And so he's writing this from a prison cell, and he's writing to the church of Colossae. And so with that, I'm not going to get into too much background. You can study even up on that this week. I want to jump into the book of Colossians in chapter 1, because we have a bit to cover. And the first point is chapter 1 is about being made holy. And so listen to this. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm going to stop there. To the saints and faithful brethren. You see, what happens is too often we have this mindset like there's Christians and then there's these super Christians. I think Colossians does away with that. In fact, I would encourage you to think of saints as literally the holy ones, that we are the set apart ones. That's our position. As we walk through Colossians, I hope your position in God becomes more and more apparent. And faithful brethren, that's their practice, isn't it? Their position is they're now made holy. They were made holy as you and I were made holy by faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't make themselves holy. Jesus made them holy. They're saints because that's their position before the Father. They've been cleared of all wrong. They stand perfect, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They're saints and faithful. That's their practice. That's the general tenor of Colossae, isn't it? They're faithful brethren. I think as we walk through here, we need to get a big vision for them being made new, that radical change is normal for Christians. Because sometimes we accept a lot, and Colossae was being inundated by some heresies, but we accept a lot of false understandings about God and ourselves that keep us from change, that keep us from growing and becoming what God wants us to be. And so we are saints, we are made holy, but look at this, verse 9 of chapter 1. Like I say, we're just kind of hitting the highlights. Hopefully you'll read through it this week. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, with the knowledge of his will. Is knowledge important? It's very important. Is it the end? It is not the end. It is a means to an end. What is the end? Knowledge is the means by which we become, through the Holy Spirit, like Jesus. In other words, we're not expecting when we get to heaven, oh, here's the test. Greg says, oh, at least it's multiple choice. It's not like that, is it? We are not going to heaven to pass a theological exam. We are living the life of Christ now because knowledge drives us to application. That's why Luke 11, Jesus says in a rebuttal to a woman, says, blessed is your mother, basically. He says, no, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it. Those are the ones who are blessed. Not cease to pray for you, to ask that you'll grow in knowledge of his will. That's why I'm excited, and why I pray for you guys a lot is so exciting to me. The various churches around our area, as well as around the globe, which I don't know as well as the ones locally, but the churches like this one that are dedicated to the word of God, that are dedicated to that everything goes back to Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, that everything goes back to it's written in a day when everyone has this mystical, I see it this way, or I feel it's that. That's mysticism. Christianity is, it is written. And what he's written will not fail to come to pass, will it? In fact, the sun that rose this morning will stop rising before this is done being true. Isn't that right? Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, the knowledge of God should lead you to a worthy walk. When we apply God's truth, it brings humility in Christ's likeness. Scripture also teaches that knowledge not applied does what? Puffs up. Makes us arrogant. Makes us painful. And so, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sometimes, because what Colossians laid out is not followed, in many churches you have people who don't bear any of the fruit of a genuine believer, and that's normal. But I think Colossians comes in and says, you've been made new. Radical change is normal for Christians. And if we function, as Colossians says, instead of having this, well, we're Christians, and then there's those super Christians, we all recognize, hey, we all need to be faithful in carrying out the commands of our Lord. But look at this, verse 11. This is how we're going to do it. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. That's where you and I want to be, right? Joyously and patiently living out these truths. Because we're walking by faith and not by sight. The strengthened with all power means that God supernaturally has given us power. I'm not sure if Lance walks around this much. I walk around every time I'm doing everything. So I hope you'll bear with me if he stands real still. But the idea is strengthened with all power. What amount of power does God have? Well, look at this. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That happened supernaturally at conversion, didn't it? The moment you believe this stuff, you were transformed from you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness where you deserve to be punished forever. So that 10,000 years from now, you would have just as much punishment ahead as you had already gone through. There was no end to it. You were in that kingdom. You were heading for that end. but he took you out of that by his doing, placed you into his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we sit here, we join together, and go, man, we're like the forgiven ones. We're the holy ones in the eyes of the only God in this universe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We read that a minute ago. But listen to this. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The only reason that we sit on this ball zooming through the Milky Way galaxy is because of a person. That's what the scripture is teaching. The person, Jesus Christ, is the reason that we, on this ball, zooming through the galaxy, spinning at like 1,000 miles per hour, though we consider it no big deal, just another normal day. There's nothing normal about this day. This is a supernatural day in which God is supernaturally holding the universe together. And so you say, well, what kind of power does God have to change me? Look around you. The universe was put together by him. It's being maintained by him. I don't know about you, but I find it hard just to maintain my house and my yard, right? He's maintaining the entire universe, so he has a lot of power, right? He's before all things, and him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You know where that first place to everything starts? Your life. My life. Remember Matthew 6? Seek what? First, his kingdom and his righteousness. It's actually a passage about all your provisions, food, shelter, all everything you need. But he says, seek first these things. Actually, we're the people on this planet that put Christ first. One day, everybody will put Christ first, right? Even those during the millennium who actually would rather rebel and do at the end, he rules with a rod of iron. But it will be Christ first in those seasons. We have the opportunity to put Christ first now. For all the rest of eternity, you'll be found faithful. But you have this little window, and I have this little window called life, where we can be proven faithful, where we can submit to the Word of God and follow the Holy Spirit and be found faithful. So you are made holy. And this holiness, verse 21, he says of chapter 1, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, in case you're thinking, man, I've always been a Christian. Nobody's ever always been a Christian. Usually when they say that, I immediately think, I need to tell them the gospel. Because we were born, natural born enemies of God. We came out sinning because by nature we're sinners. And so, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you were at one point hostile towards God. If you've come to believe the gospel, now there's peace that he made between you and him. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshy body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What's his goal for you? He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. He is radically committed, and his power is at work to change your life. Radical change is very normal for Christians, right? Because we were made new. If, verse 23, indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you stay in the Word and say, I'm just going to believe that what the Word is saying is true. Like, I'm just going to believe that. I'm going to take the Holy Spirit's power within me is working to change me. And if this idea, if you stay fast, it really comes back to the perseverance of the saints. We draw this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, from these passages as well, that those who genuinely believe Christ will persevere. Not that we won't have seasons where we'll totally blow it or mess up. We definitely can do that. That's why we need to stay close with one another, stay close in the Word of God. But the idea of persevering is you continue to persevere in believing these truths and continue growing thereby. So chapter 1 is about being made holy. That radical change is normal for Christians because we are made holy. But chapter 2 is really about the next section of what we need to know. We made alive. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Remember, he didn't plant this church, but their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's an interesting thing. not only were we made holy, we're made alive, and this made alive, we'll see more in the next chapter, is through the true knowledge of God. Remember Jesus said, truly, truly, truly? Why did he often say that? Truly, truly, truly. Because the world is filled with lies. Jesus alone spoke truth. To the degree that people disagree with Jesus, they're liars. May God be found true and every man a liar. He says, truly, truly, truly. Or why does he say, it's written, it's written, it's written? Like I say, so often I run to people and it's like, I was talking to a guy not too long ago and he was giving me all his reasons why he's not part of a body of Christ. And I just read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to him and just saying, hey, do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some. And he says, well, I see it this way. So I said, oh, well, there's our problem. I was talking to you like you were a Christian and you approach things as a mystic. No, I'm a Christian. Really, I just said that to kind of shock him into it. Right? Oh, I said, well, Christians go by what's written. Are you saying that you have some way of explaining this passage other than the fact that your name fits right here? Do not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of, and I read his name. Sounds like you. And he was scrambling, right? Because he wanted to believe in what I see it this way. I feel it's that way. No. Christians believe what's been written. And what's been true for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. Comes back to this. But he goes on in chapter 2 in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, and establish in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Is that you this morning? I hope that's all of us this morning, like overflowing with gratitude towards Christ. There are seasons where that's not true in my life, where I start to approach it more academically, where I start to lose my passion for obeying it, where I start to just kind of coast. One of the things I like to do is go back and read Psalm 119 and look at David's passion for the word. And allow that day after day just to soak into my life and say, what am I doing? What I got to fight for joy. I got to contend again in my heart for supremacy for Christ. There's other things that are competing for supremacy. I've got to have Christ again seated on the throne of my life, right? Because this is what he wants. I should be overflowing with gratitude, walking by faith. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world rather than according to Christ. This is so, so important. I was talking to a lady a few months ago, and I was asking her about her connection to the body of Christ or to the Word. And she was telling me all of these diagnosable disorders she had. Well, I have phobias about driving. Okay. Well, I have this ADHD. I can't sit still for long. Because my wife says, well, you can just ride with us. Well, I can't sit still for long, I'm bipolar, I'm this and that. I said, basically, we've got to go back to the gospel, right? What do you believe is true about yourself and about Christ? Do you believe the Word of God speaks clearly and accurately to who you are in Christ and who God is? Because there's all kinds of things, and I'm not suggesting that we can't understand behaviorals, study behavioralism and all these things and understand different things, but what I'm saying is this. This lady believed firmly that these experts had told her things and that she was confident she needed, that because of those things, she could not read the Bible, she could not be a part of the body of Christ. It's like, those are some interesting philosophies. There's only two teams in this game, and I'm certain it didn't come from the right team. So the other team is playing you on this one, right? And you're getting played big time. Haven't we all been played? When we get played, we walk away from these truths about what's true about God and what's true about us. And so we've got to go back to what is written. See to it, no one takes you captive through these philosophies. He skips down to verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so, when we think about living this radically changed life, there's two ditches that we have to avoid. One is the hyper-fundy bunch. Oh, you want to live, you want to excel still more, you want to become, you want to experience this great walk with Christ, I've got some amazing rules for you. Watch out. Those rules are going to sound really good. Wow, maybe that's what I'm missing. You know what? If I dress this way and listen to this style of music and I homeschool and I drive this and I bet I could be really good. In fact, I eat this and it won't work. It's not going to work. Because you can't get there by rules. You didn't get here by rules. And you can't get to the next stage by rules. You see, we have a tendency to be narrower than God or broader than God. One side's narrower than God. I got a bunch of rules for you. Man, those rules are never fun to start with, right? You may have different convictions than I have, but as we follow the Holy Spirit, we can have those different convictions, but we're not talking about rules. We're not talking about, hey, if you follow these rules, you will be a super Christian. It won't happen. But the other side is true as well. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen inflated without cause by the fleshly mind. So on one side is this ditch to say, man, we all want to change. We all want to like closer walk with Jesus. And into that, false teachers come along and say, hey, rules or experience. We talked a little bit, this came up a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Be careful. Be careful. I see it this way. Well, I feel it's this way. It's called mysticism, isn't it? It's a mystical religion. It's just mystical. It has no bearing in Scripture. It's enough to keep people off your back, isn't it? Well, I see it this way, and I feel it's that way. End of story. It's not the end of story. The end of the story is Revelation. And the beginning is Genesis. And in between is 66 books of God communicating everything we need for life and godliness, according to Paul. You see, you can get into all these experiences. I was talking to a guy that, and he was like, man, I had this vision and that vision. So you need to stop expositing visions and start expositing the Word of God. Your life is all over the place. You're an emotional wreck. And so be careful. These matters, verse 23, have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against the flesh. Why? Because back in verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. Who did the making alive? He made you alive. Together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, he made you alive through forgiveness. So when people say, well, I don't know if the gospel is really about sin or being forgiven, I think it's just about moral, this and that, you need to tell them the gospel. It is about sin. That's our big issue. We've sinned against a holy God. We are treasonous. We are more worthy of punishment than if we went down the book at Harris County and broke every law in the book. We went through that, and the book was God's law, and we went and broke every one of them. Just go to the Ten Commandments. I guarantee you broke every one of them. It's high treason against the one Lord and reigning ruler of the universe. And he made us alive. How did he do that? He made us alive by forgiving us. So we are made holy, we're made alive. In chapter 3, he goes on. In fact, in this process of being made new, that radical change is normal for Christian, he's given us knowledge. In chapter 3, building on what he said in chapter 2, he says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Be careful. We talk about it all the time in our churches, don't we? Be in the Word. Do you find it easy to be in the Word? It's not as easy as you'd think, is it? In fact, when you want to get alone with God in prayer, which is easier, to find 15 minutes alone time with God in prayer or to find time for an hour-long TV show or an hour scrolling on your iPhone? You'll find many times it's a lot easier to scroll down your iPhone for an hour than to pray to God for 15 minutes. Why? Because it's a very real battle. Try to get alone with God and read the Scriptures. All of a sudden, everybody wants your attention. Go sit and watch a TV show for an hour. Everyone will leave you alone. There's a very real battle in our life. The flesh and the world and the devil all working, and the Spirit's working, right? We've got to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's your position again. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in his glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All these things are idols. What are idols? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. They're all idols. They're all the worship of something other than the true and living God. But he goes on in this chapter, in verse 12 and 13, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Listen, these things are just characteristic, or should be characteristic, of our lives. So listen to this. Sometimes we treat these people like they're super spiritual, when in reality, this is just the normal outcome of faith. "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." You remember in Matthew 11? I often use this in counseling with husbands. Because as husbands, we are to pastor our families, right? As husbands, we are to lead the charge of what Christ looks like in our homes. And in Matthew 11, in the last four verses, Jesus talks about himself that he's humble and he's gentle heart. You'll find rest for your souls. And what he's talking to is a bunch of religious people who are used to doing a bunch of things trying to earn God's favor. And he says, you don't have to worry about that. Come to me. And when we come to Christ, we all find it to be the most amazingly peaceful thing, right? You might sin. You might blow it. Who do you run to? Christ. Shouldn't wives be able to run to their husbands then too? And shouldn't they receive kindness and gentleness and go to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and find kindness and gentleness? Why? Because we're gospel-centered people. And he says, this is just normal, man. You put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. You want to be forgiven? You want to make a mess of things and be forgiven? Get around a bunch of Christians. Has that ever not been the case, though? Sometimes we're not walking by the Spirit. We're not allowing God to change us, right? You should be able to, man, he blew it. And what do we do? We reaffirm that salvation is by faith alone. And we restore them. We restore one another, right? Why? Because bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgive you, so also should you. So the idea is, all you have to do is forgive like Christ. Wait a minute. You can't do that unless you walk by the Holy Spirit. Because these are impossible things for us to do unless we have the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing Ephesians 4, 30 and 32 says. Putting aside all anger and wrath and malice and slander, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. But he goes into it, he says, forgive others as Christ also has forgiven you. And so if you think about it, if we're honest with ourselves, if we could really get a picture of our sin, the fact is if we had a DVD of every sin you did, everything, every thought you thought that you never gave voice to, everything you mumbled under your breath when they turned, everything that you looked at or thought about that you knew wasn't biblical, every word you said that was the wrong thing to say or even had the wrong tone and revealed your pride, if you had a DVD filled with those and it recorded every sin you've ever done, and we had them roll in here with some 18-wheel dump trucks, would you be embarrassed at the fact when the first one rolled in and it was heaped to overflowing? You're like, is that my sin? And especially be embarrassing if they like tattooed on the side of this dump truck bed, the sins of Troy. I'd be like, oh my word, I want out of here as quickly as possible, right? But what happens if the trucks kept rolling in? Where do you want us to dump it? Right back there. And you start to get this mound and mound and mound. That could be said of every one of us. That's the idea of us falling short of the glory of God, is that we've sinned over and over and over. And this is Matthew 18, isn't it? Where God wipes out all those sins, and then what happens? You go, yeah, I'm forgiven. Like all that junk, every wrong motive, every wrong word, every wrong intention, everything was forgiven. And somebody, you turn around, they sin against you. What do? They handed you a DVD. What's on the DVD? Well, not the full play time of every one of those discs and all those semis of your sin. They have a couple things. Now you have to decide. You can take that DVD and go stick it in the DVD player and play it. You can even invite others from church. Hey, come on over. Check this out. Man, can you believe so-and-so did this? Look at what they said to me! You can play it over and over to yourself. You can share it with others. But that's a lot truer test of what you think about the gospel than raising your hand in Sunday school and saying, I believe the gospel is this. God has forgiven limitless amounts. When someone hands you that and you break it up and you say, I won't play it to myself, I won't play it to somebody else, that's Christ. We're to forgive, right? And so we were made holy, we're made alive. And in chapter 3, we're really talking about we've been given the true knowledge of what Christ is like. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see, we must let it permeate our lives, because it's okay. We like to study. We love the word, and that's a good thing. But then what do we do with it? Because this whole book was Christ giving his life away for others. He was in prison, and essentially was an ISIS type of situation. They could have killed him at any point. Nothing legit about it. But he says, and he's concerned for others. But it's not just about concern for others. It's how we live. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Well, there's a popular one. A guy painted that on the back tailgate of his pickup truck in Virginia. And put a little note, read the Bible. And his whole idea was, he was an atheist. His whole idea was, if I can get people to read the Bible, they'll stop believing all those Christians that somehow this God is loving, and they'll start realizing he's a hate-mongering God, and they'll turn away from this God. That's where our culture's at. The fact is, the God who wrote this, the God who spoke this, the God who has always existed and who created each one of us, has a beautiful plan. And faith and that image bearing plays itself out not only as we look to God and others, but how we play out our own lives. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Say, well, not lose heart. All this goes back to the word of God, letting it dwell in us richly, because we've been made new. And so radical change is normal for Christians. When you read through Colossians, you realize Paul expected this to be normal. Why? Because they were made holy. They were made alive. They had been given the true knowledge through the word of God. But also, in chapter 4, as we come to the final chapter in this, it's not just that we were made holy and we were made alive and that we've been given the true word. He calls us in verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. When you think of devotion, what comes to mind? I think of kids' sports. You ever seen someone? I mean, you take Pee Wee League Baseball. What is that, like 4 and 5 year olds? Someone signs up their kid for Pee Wee League Baseball, man. And they act like they signed it in blood, right? I'm not saying that you shouldn't keep your word. I'm just saying, man, I can't make it to church. Why? Pee Wee League Baseball game today. Wow. Wow. How often do you... Does your kid miss practice? Oh, he would never miss Pee Wee League baseball practice. Wow. That's devotion, man. That's like radical devotion. Cool. I bet your coach is super happy. What about Christ? Did he call for any devotion? And if he did, are we that devoted? You see, if you are made holy, made alive, given the true knowledge of God, the limitless God, the infinite God, the God who spoke and galaxies flew into existence and stars flew into existence has called us to be devoted to what? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Man, we should be like praying, thanking. By the way, it changes some stuff, right? If you're always praying, always thanking, you're going to have a hard time getting sunk in all the other junk, right? Praying at the same time for us as well. I mean, just listen to this. So often these people that do this are treated as the super Christians, when in reality, Paul just expected to be the Christians. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let every word, you know, they say on average we speak, what, 26 to 28,000 words a day. Some of you speak a lot more, some a lot less. But if you think about that, as image bearers, we go, every word that comes out should be seasoned with grace. I should be giving grace. I should be building up. I should be encouraging. Man, I'm going to have to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to have to see as God sees people. Because if I slide back into seeing and looking at things of the flesh, I won't be thankful, I won't be prayerful, and my words will not be gracious. And then the watching world, for which we are the revealing of God, is through us, isn't it? By proclaiming truth. The watching world looks and says, man, you invite me to church. I see how you guys interact in your marriage. We do the same thing, and we don't even have Jesus. I don't need your Jesus. That's your crutch. But you know what happens when we live this stuff? Or even when we blow it and we go back and say, man, I had a young man who really got angry with his manager at work and just was kind of short with her, and the Holy Spirit convicted him. And he called me. He's like, man, I was so frustrated. I knew she was asking questions because she wanted to kind of hang me to dry in front of the general manager. And he's like, I was real short with her. And he's like, man, I feel like justifying myself. I feel like saying, well, everybody dislikes this lady, and so I feel justified in it. But he says, but I keep going back to the fact that I'm a Christian, and I'm there to make known what God is like. I said, so what are you going to do? He's like, I'm going to just go back in, and I'm going to seek her forgiveness. Okay. Well, call me. Let me know what happens. Next morning, he went in there a little before work, before he checked in, and he pulled her aside, and he said, I just want to seek your forgiveness because I was short with you when you told me to do these things, and we're asking a question about that. He says, Christ was not that way. He's gentle. He's gracious. He calls me to be under authority. You're my authority. Will you forgive me for not showing you what Christ is like? You know, she was so moved by that. She's like, this is like, she couldn't even believe it. She went and told the other managers, and one of the managers came up and gave him a hug and said, man, I heard about your conversation. He said, what conversation? Did you seek her forgiveness? Well, yeah, I didn't act like Christ in that situation. Wow. I'd like to talk to you more after work. You say, man, when we're kind and gentle and humble and we forgive, we're living these things. This isn't like, boy, they're a super Christian. This is just Christian, isn't it? How are we going to get there? Let's finish up with a few. Man, I don't know if I'm running late or not. I'm not used to that big clock on the wall, and I don't know what time I started. But we'll try to get through this real quick here. But Colossians 1:28, he says this. We proclaim him. Who's the him? Jesus. This is the greatest ministry philosophy verse, right? This is a great, just like when you think about your parenting, husbands shepherding your wife, wives shepherding kids, when you think of Sunday school teacher, whatever, this is a great ministry philosophy right here. Verse 28 of chapter 1. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Did you get that? What are the two things? I don't know if Lance makes you interact or not, but some of you think maybe you needed to drink more coffee this morning. What are the two things? Admonish and teach. Which one's more fun? The teaching. Don't you like that? You got the podcast? Woo! You got your favorite people you're listening to. You guys have great Sunday school teachers. Lance is just killing it with the Word of God. It's awesome. You're teaching your kids. You're teaching. Teaching is awesome. What about the other one? Yikes. The other one stinks, to be honest with you, and just from a total fleshly perspective. Do you like to admonish people? If you do, nobody here wants to be your friend, by the way, because you are way too fundamentalist. Nah, I'm just saying, right? The only people I've known who like to admonish people are the people that you and I do not want to get around. And they're often the people that you got to deal with their junk with like a velvet glove while they wield a sledgehammer on everybody else. So we've all experienced that, right? This can go south. This can go south. I got rebuked once for not wearing a tie. And it wasn't like a funeral. I mean, it was just like a get-together. Anyways, I just kind of swallowed that. I was like, I got to be careful what I admonish people of. Admonishment. Think about that. Teaching and admonishing. How does Paul expect us in being made new to experience radical change? Teaching and what? Admonishment. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and what? Oh, man. That same word, admonishment. The idea of admonishing is to this urgency, like, don't go that way. Like the bridge is out. Can I just come alongside you and say, hey, you need to redirect this thing, right? And just a few principles in that. Remember in Matthew 7 where he says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of someone else's eye? I don't know how many of you have been to the eye doctor. That's my least favorite doctor. I say that. I may have other doctors I like less, but I really don't like them messing with my eye. They get near your eye and you just react. What is he talking about taking the log out of your own eye before you take the sliver? He's talking about dealing with other people's sin is very, very sensitive. And we need to keep that in mind when we think about teach, admonish, teach, admonish, teach, admonish. Because this twofold ministry, one is very encouraging. The other, it's harder. I do not like to admonish people. I do not like to receive admonishment. How about you? I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'm guessing if I said, how many of you would like to be admonished today? No hands would go up. I mean, think about this. What if someone came and said, man, I've been watching your kids. Yeah. It's not going well. Can you imagine? We make churches to keep everything nice and clean so nobody has to realize it's out of control, right? Who in your life would admonish you? And who would you seek out admonishment from? You see, I'm not suggesting that we just go around admonishing one another all the time. I think we need to be careful. Just like if my car broke down, I wouldn't just pop the hood, hand a wrench to whoever drove by. Can you fix it? I'd probably end up in a bigger mess. But we do need to be open for admonishment. We should be pursuing those. That's 1 Thessalonians, really. Pursuing those who are wiser than us in the faith. Pursuing those who have a biblical and theological reason for doing what they're doing, and it's working in the areas that we're struggling. And at times, if we're honest, we don't even know our struggles, do we? Because we're blind towards our own blindness and foolish towards our own folly. I guarantee you, every one of us have some pretty good-sized areas in our life that we're not like Christ. And while we don't see it, who does? Others. Who in your life would actually tell you that? That's what the church is for, isn't it? We're the one organization on this planet that's radically committed to becoming like Christ. We were made new. Radical change is normal. But I can tell you this. This is a delicate thing. The teaching is awesome. But when was the last time you were admonished? And how would you take it this afternoon if someone admonished you? Man, I... Financially, can I talk to you, man? You just bought a new Beamer. You got a $20,000 a year salary, and you're up to your ears in debt. Can we talk? Did you know that money is a gospel issue? Can you imagine how hard that conversation would be? How unfun it would be? And if you think how unfun it would be to share it, can you imagine how unfun it would be to receive it? So we really got to say, if I'm made new and radical change is normal, then I've got to get past this idea that it's about what everyone thinks of me, and I've got to concern myself with what one person thinks of me. I should concern myself with what Jesus thinks of me. Which, can I encourage you? It's really encouraging, because if you try to live to please people, you live a miserable life. You just do. Because people are impossible to please. You might do great tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You said the wrong thing Friday. That happens to me. I'm still working on changing those areas. And they no longer like you. Do you know what 2 Corinthians 5:9 says? Make it your aim to be well-pleasing to God. Do you know God is easy to please? Hebrews 11:6 says, all we have to do is live by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. The implication is, with faith, it's possible to please God. If I'm just going, man, I believe this is true. I'm going to live in this humble. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to love. And then they wrong you and say, oh, no, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to show love. I'm going to pray God's blessings on them. Man, this is just, I'm going to live this life of Christ. Teaching and admonishing. Let me ask you this morning. If you think about your life, what do you think God wants you to change? And then I would encourage you, because it's easy for us to say, well, every area of my life needs to change to be more like Christ. And it's almost easy to assume, well, I'm human, I'm not Christ. But we started by reading, be imitators of God, that we're image bearers, that God is out to forge his image. That everything he's doing, Romans 8, 28 and 29, in your life has one goal: to make and conform you into the image of Christ. So I would encourage you to think on one thing. And if you can't come up with it, ask your spouse. Just be careful. They probably have a good vision of what you might need to change. Or ask others. But I would encourage you, set your mind to change one thing. And start praying and saying, God, this is not like Jesus. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you spend all your time just kind of, man, I just spend all my time on me and it's really about others. Maybe you spend all your money on you. Maybe you're like in debt and you're going, man, how was I supposed to live the gospel by even through my money, putting God and others first? Whatever it is, I would encourage you to think about what God wants to change in your life and then to apply the Word of God, to listen to teaching, to memorize Scripture, and even to open your life up to someone who's more mature in that area of their spiritual life, that they could correct you and warn you and say, hey, that's not going well, and that you would be humble enough to hear that and say, okay, can you help me? You say, oh, okay, yeah. And they're not always going to get it right, but this is part of God's plan. So I'm just going to let everyone, again, I just encourage you to read Colossians this week. Ask yourself, hey, go back and check what we've talked about this morning. Make sure, hey, read it for yourself. But then I want to encourage you to be thinking about it. I'm going to give you a minute to pray, and I think we've got some music, song here to play. But I'm going to give you a minute just to pray, and I'd encourage you to ask God to reveal to you one key thing that God wants to change in your life. Don't leave it generic. When we renovated our house, we didn't go, I'll paint a little here and paint a little. We just started in one little wall, painted that wall. And then the next wall looked what? Like, man, that wall looks cruddy. Well, it didn't look cruddy before you painted that wall. So I can either leave all the walls like this, or this renovation process begins in a very specific way, in a very specific, and moves through the house. And I think what spiritual renovation, we call progressive sanctification, is that way. You identify one thing, you become a champion against the things that once bound you, you begin to exhibit Christ in that, and what God does is he reveals the next thing, and then you pursue the next thing. So I'll give you a minute just to pray, and then I'll close this in prayer. Not sure where the, and then we'll, I think we have a song here. But. Father, we come as those who are now holy. It seems at times strange to even say, because our position with you can be so different than our practice. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your suffering and being spit on and being rejected and being cursed and being killed and being murdered to absorb our sin, you would endure that by your own creation in order to set us free. We thank you. We're thankful that we've been made holy, that we've been made new, that you've given us true knowledge, that the power, that your power, your limitless power, that you created the entire universe and sustain it even this very moment, is also at work to conform us. God, I pray that you'd move through our lives, continue to change us, help us to be humble and gentle and gracious and forgiving and joyful and prayerful, and help us to reveal to the world what you're like. But not just in our actions, but so that they would listen to our words as we go about just proclaiming this great gospel to everybody and anybody, just like the Thessalonian church did, just proclaiming it. But that our lives wouldn't be a deterrent or a detraction, but they would actually be, at some level, an explanation of the very things that we're pursuing. May your Spirit move through our lives. May we be just inundated with the Word, saturated, dwelling, letting it dwell in us, and growing and changing. And even this very hard concept of admonishment, Lord, may we just know how to appropriate that in our lives. May we seek wise people in our lives that could graciously, humbly, and yet directly help us to see our areas of blind spots and address them. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you for letting us be with you this morning. We praise God for you. I hope you all have a great week.